Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. Does anyone believe that slide after all the time we've spent in Psalms and Davidic covenant? Well, we are going back to Romans today, but I just wanted to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers here, and it's a blessing to be a father, but how much more of a blessing is it to be a faithful father, someone who's raising the next generation, not just to be a respectable citizen by this world's standards, but is actually being directed in the way they should go by God's standards, which, of course, we know is that word rightly divided as we follow that. So I just wanted to say thank you to all the fathers here. And this is going to be one of my last week for a while, so we're going to do a little summary. We are going back to Romans, like I promised. I don't want to be, you know, had said a lie last week. We're only going to stay there a minute, though. So I thought I'd throw that in. And we're going to move from there. And then I thought what we'd end, we're going to go back to Romans 2:24, so we can turn there. And then I thought we would end with a question that people ask me all the time. And that is, especially in light with us spending so much time in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, I have a web ministry, and a lot of people get back to me on email saying, they've gone to grace churches that never have ever gone into the Old Testament. They've never gone into the Gospels. And some of these people say they've been going there for 40-odd years with two or three different pastors. And, you know, that's a shame. We have such a limited time together that we obviously have to focus on those Pauline epistles. But the rest of the Bible is extremely relevant, too. And so I thought at the end of today, just kind of present just an overview, answering the question, what are we supposed to do with the rest of the Bible? We who recognize Paul's distinctive message and that Paul's epistles are written specifically to and about us, what are we supposed to do with the rest of the scriptures that have to do with Israel and her prophetic program? So we're going to end on that. So I'm going to have to move pretty quickly. So let's go over to Romans 2:24. And we've been at this verse for quite a while. Let's go ahead and read it. Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And we looked at that, and we use that to spring off and go over to the David and Bathsheba incident. With David and Bathsheba, that took us over to 2 Samuel 12, and we saw there that Nathan confronting David about his immorality with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And he said that David's act gave an opportunity for God's enemies to blaspheme him. The Gentiles to blaspheme him, God's enemies to blaspheme him. And we looked at that, and that's what set us off down that road in the Old Testament, because that took us to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, which took us to Psalm 51. And then we just looked at an overview of the whole Psalms, and we looked at the way the Psalms were structured. So now we're coming back here again, and you're probably thinking, what more could he possibly extract from this verse? Well, there's a lot more to extract from this verse. I'm not going to spend as much time as we did on the Davidic covenant and the Psalms, but what we want to look at today is, and what I didn't mention in Psalm 2:24, is that there's another place this is written. The first place it's written is in 2 Samuel 12 with the David and Bathsheba incident. But if you look at the end of that verse, blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, and we looked at that in relation to David and Bathsheba, but there's another time that phrase is used. And as a matter of fact, if you read this verse, and you can see here that Paul is taking two different prophets, and he's taking a phrase from one, and one, which is Ezekiel, and he takes a phrase from another, that's Isaiah, and he sticks them together in this verse. He takes a passage from Ezekiel and a passage from Isaiah and puts them together in this verse. And that's what we're going to look at a little today. Well, let's remember why we even care about this. Remember, we've already been back to Moses at the Golden Calf incident and David at the David-Bathsheba incident. And what Paul is showing here is the Jews of his day need Paul's apostleship, message, ministry, gospel as much as the rest of the world, as much as the Gentiles. And he shows that as he went through verses 17 to 23, that they're not an exception to the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. They're an example of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, if they continue to despise and reject and ignore and cast away what God's doing today through the Apostle Paul. And what he's doing today through the Apostle Paul is making known the riches of his goodness, the riches of his glory, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his grace, and the riches of his salvation, and all those other riches he's providing today. If you despise that, if you think you're treasuring up your own righteousness to stand before God based on your own personal work or based on your own righteousness, Paul announces here that if you're despising what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul, all you're going to be end up growing rich in is wrath unto the day of wrath. Because you're not going to be able to stand before God based on your own person and work while despising the person and work of Christ that Paul's gospel reveals. You're not going to be able to stand before God based on your own righteousness, because that means you have rejected the righteousness of God in Paul's gospel, which is the righteousness of God himself. And so he's making this point. Then we get into the last half of chapter 2, and he's driving home the point that the Jews are in the same predicament. If they despise Paul's apostleship message and ministry, they're an example of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. The only thing they're going to be treasuring up, the only thing they're going to be getting rich in, is the wrath of God under the day of wrath and his judgment. And we looked at that. What he's leading them to is Romans 3:21, because he's showing that Moses and David both were in the same predicament they were in. Based on the law, all God could do to the Israelites at the golden calf incident is to consume them. All God could do with David based on the law is to execute the death penalty. And Moses and David knew it. They admitted it at the time. And so they had to find a way to God apart from the law, without the law. They had to find a way to fall on the grace God made available to him. And the Jews of Paul's day need to follow that pattern. Not go in the pattern of the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, but go in the pattern of Moses and David. We look for a way to appeal to God on the basis, on a basis that's apart from the law, without the law, fall on the grace that God's made making available today to the Jews and Gentile alike. And he's going to announce what that is just a few verses later in Romans 3:21 when he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, without the law, now where grace is resident, Jew and Gentile alike, is in the personal work of Christ through the redemption, the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." That's why we're looking at this. And now he's demonstrated this through the example of Moses. He's demonstrated this through the example of David. And now he's going to demonstrate it again. He takes a passage out of Ezekiel, and he takes a passage out of Isaiah, and he sticks them together in Romans 2:24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." We're not going to go back like we did with David and Bathsheba and go through a whole Testament thing. We're just going to review something. And even for the first one, we're going to look at the Ezekiel passage first. But before you turn there, we're going to do a little bit of, a thought experiment. If you have this basic timeline, this idea, these five courses of punishment, especially this fifth course of punishment, divided up in five time periods. You have that 70-year Babylonian captivity. You have that 49-year Medo-Persian rule, 400 years of silence, 34-year earthly ministry of Christ that climaxes in his suffering, death, and resurrection, and then this final 7-year period we typically call the tribulation period. If you just have that in the basic idea in your mind, I'm going to suggest you have a lot more knowledge about your scriptures than you think. We've talked about this before. When you, especially those major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the longer ones, their subject matter basically progresses along this line. In other words, if at the beginning of their books, at the beginning of their prophecy, they're generally talking about the condition of the people of their day, that Babylonian captivity, how they're worthy of the Babylonian captivity, and that Medo-Persian rule. That's generally at the beginning of those prophecies. And then what's at the end, typically as you get to the end of the prophets, those prophecies, Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they're going to be stressing the earthly ministry of Christ and the tribulation period. And the idea here is not that they don't, you know, the first part doesn't ever talk about any other part. They're not only doing this, but it's like all these subjects kind of are flashing up and down through the prophets, and then there will be a spotlight shown on one of these aspects. And the spotlight, usually in the beginning of the book, is going to shine on the condition of the people, their worthiness for the Babylonian captivity, and on that Medo-Persian rule. And when you get to the end of the prophecy, then they're usually going to be shining the spotlight on Christ's earthly ministry or that tribulation period. Now, how does that help us? Well, let's think about this a second. The passage he's using in Ezekiel is in Ezekiel 36. So just keep that in mind. Don't turn there yet. Don't turn. We're gonna figure this out on our own. So if I tell you, because, you know, a lot of people I talk to, they never go to Isaiah. They jump in and they start reading at chapter 1 and they don't get past, you know, chapter 2. They're like, I have no idea what's going on. Well, now with this basic understanding, you can jump into Isaiah and you can basically know what's going on. It's going to become a more inviting thing. So if you're in Ezekiel, the quote in Romans 2:24 is from Ezekiel 36. So if you got Ezekiel, and here's chapter 1, and if I tell you there's 48 chapters in Ezekiel, and where he's quoting something from 32. Now, just generally speaking, you know more about Ezekiel than you probably realize you know if you just know this. Because one thing you can say right off the top of your head, it's just a generality. You have to go and check it out. You have to go and look for the application. You have to make sure you're right. But generally speaking, you can get your bearings ahead of time before you ever get to Ezekiel. Paul is quoting from 36. You can all radically say, well, you know, that's toward the end of the book. There's 48 chapters, it's 36. But, you know, it's not right at the end. So if I had to take an educated guess, I'd say he's going to be talking, this chapter 36 is going to be shining the spotlight on some aspect of Christ's earthly ministry. And that's what's going to help you. So you get over there and you have your bearings with that 36. And now let's just, let's go over to Ezekiel and we can just see this for ourselves. Let's go over to Ezekiel 34 first. Just to get some bearings. 34 is kind of in this range too. 34 to 36. And we're going to go very quickly through this. I have some verses on the next slide and you'll have those for your notes. But 34, look at how this starts out here. Look at 34 verse 1. And the Lord, word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? So let's just get the idea here. We're not going to develop this lot, but he's talking about the wicked shepherds of Israel. Now flip over a page. Flip over to verse 11. Verse 11, For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them, as a shepherd seeketh out his own flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them from all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And he goes on and on. And what you should see here is he's talking about the earthly ministry of Christ. This shepherd concept, what does John make a big deal out of with regard to Christ? I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He collects that flock, that believing remnant. And where does he lead them? Psalm 23, he leads them beside still waters and he feeds them in the green fields on those hills. He's bringing up now, he's referring, he's talking about this future shepherd. Notice in verse 11, it says, I, even I, will be their shepherd. And that should really drive home a note that we've been talking about, that Jehovah name. I am blank. I remember in Psalm 23, we saw, I am your shepherd. I will be your shepherd. And here, we see in Ezekiel 34, he's starting to introduce this shepherd concept with regard to the earthly ministry of Christ. He's looking ahead up to this period. Now let's go over to chapter 36. And now if we spent time to look at chapter 35, we'd see this idea about cleansing of the land. Now let's go over to chapter 36. Look at verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name when they said unto them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone out for. There's our verse from Romans 2:24. When they went out among the heathen, when they were scattered among the heathen, that's this captivity in the Medo-Persian rule, when they're scattered out and they were providing an opportunity, just like David did, for the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. Let's read to verse 21. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whether they went. Therefore saith unto the house of the Lord, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name, that Jehovah name again, which ye have profaned among the heathen. And he's going to go on there, and as you read through those verses, he's going to start talking about this cleansing program. This, in chapter 36, this cleansing. Israel has a cleansing program. If they're going to be restored to the land, they're going to need to be cleansed. And what do we see? When does the cleansing program in Ezekiel 36 begin? It begins with the arrival of John the Baptist. And what's he bringing? The cleansing ministry, the water baptism for the remission of sins. And that cleansing program begins. And then Christ's whole ministry can be described as a cleansing program. He's cleansing through that water baptism cleansing, that preaching of John the Baptist, that water baptism, that cleansing with regard to the temple. Remember when he went into the temple, he cleansed it. What's the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing Israel's doctrine, cleansing the law, purifying the law, showing what the law is really supposed to do, while their wicked shepherds teach them a different kind of law. God is purifying the law. He's purifying their instruction. He's purifying their doctrine. He's purifying the land. What's he do when he gets there? He starts casting out demons and healing the sick. He's begun this cleansing program for Israel, and that's prophesied in Ezekiel 36. So my point is here is not that we're going to go into all those details, but my point is Paul takes a passage from Ezekiel 36, and we just saw 34 to 36 has to do with the earthly ministry of Christ, and not just any part of the earthly ministry of Christ. That passage begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, with the water baptism for the remission of sins. That cleansing program begins. Okay, so now let's keep that in mind. And now think of the next part in Romans 2:24. Let's go back there and read that verse again. Romans 2:24. Romans 2:24, and look at the first part of the verse. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The name of God is blasphemed. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 52. So let's do our thought experiment again. Before we ever turn to Isaiah, if I tell you that there's 66 chapters in Isaiah, and he's quoting from chapter 52. Can anyone offer what this is probably going to be shining the spotlight on? Anybody? That earthly ministry of Christ. At the end of these prophets, they're usually shining the spotlight on that earthly ministry of Christ, or that tribulation and on into the kingdom. And while chapter 52 isn't right at the end, or it's not real close to the end, it's toward the end. And so we could go there before we ever turn there, and we can get our bearings, and we can kind of say, well, you know, when we get over to Isaiah 52, 53, that kind of range, he's probably going to be dealing with something about the earthly ministry of Christ. So let's see if we're right. Go over to Isaiah 52. And the verse we want is Isaiah 52, verse 5. And let's see our passage from Romans 2:24. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord? This is Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing, They that rule over them, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. That takes us right back to Romans 2:24. That's what Paul pulled out of Isaiah. And so we have another one here. He's picked out another one. And just to get our bearings, it looks like we can make an educated guess that both of these passages have something to do with the earthly ministry of Christ. Now let's keep reading. Verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore shall they know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. He's talking about that future day when they'll behold him. And now look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that brings good tidings to the good, and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. When did that happen? We're not going to turn to all the passages, but I can give you a few here. Luke 1:69, Luke 1:77-79, Luke 2:9-15, Luke 4:18. And all those passages drive home the point that Christ has arrived on the scene and he's publishing peace and salvation. He's healing the sick. He's bringing about this. This is a direct reference to that earthly ministry of Christ. And he's going to arrive on the scene publishing peace, publishing the glad tidings. What did the angel say when Christ was about to be born? He said that he's going to bring salvation and publish peace. He's going to be a source of peace. Paul in Romans 10 is going to quote this verse too, and he's going to extend it not only from the earthly ministry of Christ, but he's going to extend that and include it to the ministry of Peter and the 12 that has to do with that earthly ministry of Christ. And he's going to bring that home. Not only was it Christ publishing peace, it was the 12, his servants, his disciples, his apostles, with regard to Israel's prophetic program that were publishing that too after he died and rose again from the dead. Go down to verse 11 and we'll see this drive home this part about he's now talking about the earthly ministry of Christ, but this is an intro to a very specific instance in the earthly ministry of Christ. Look at verse 11. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her, ye be clean and bear the vessel of the Lord. Look down at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Okay, now he's introducing this topic about this servant who's going to be publishing peace. And again, we'd normally think from human wisdom that he's going to come in royalty and regalty and power and glory. He is going to end up in power and glory. Look at verse 13. He says, he shall be exalted and extolled and very high. He's going to be exalted and be very high. But first, verse 14. But first, this has to happen. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred before than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And he's introducing now, he's taking this, the earthly ministry of Christ. He's going to be publishing peace and announcing salvation, but he's not coming in power and glory. He's coming in suffering. His visage is going to be so marred more than any other man. Verse 1 of chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You got to visualize this. God's looking down on the earth. It's a desert. There's nothing there. It's just a desert, barren ground, except for one green root growing out of the ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when he, and of course that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when he shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the earthly ministry of Christ and the suffering associated with that. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with him their stripes are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what I'm trying to bring out here is we're not really going to develop this passage. We could spend a year of Sundays just on this passage. What I'm trying to drive home here is Paul takes a passage from Ezekiel that describes the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry with that cleansing program initiated by John the Baptist and water baptism. And he sticks onto that something that goes all the way through his earthly ministry into the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul, in Romans 2:21, brings together the whole earthly ministry of Christ from the beginning of that cleansing program of John the Baptist to the end of his earthly ministry of death and resurrection. And Paul brings that together for the Jews of his day. Now let's just read a little more so we can see this all put to place. 6, he talks about that sheep concept. That's what we saw in Ezekiel 34. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Remember before Pilate and the authorities, he didn't say a word. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. And now we have that same thing we saw in Psalms. He's taken to the brink of suffering and the brink of death. And it's not going to stop there. He's going to go into death. He's cut off from the land of living. He's dying. He will die. He will enter into death. Verse 9. And he made his grave among the wicked and with the rich in the death. Remember on the cross, he had two thieves, one thief on either side of him. And what was he buried in? The rich man's grave, Joseph Arimathea. And we just go through this, and now he's at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Paul takes those two things and sticks them together. I don't know, I think that's pretty amazing. When you just have a basic outline of where you are in God's prophetic program, when he refers back to these passages, he takes us back to Ezekiel 36, where we have the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, and he sticks to that Isaiah 52, which leads us to the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and he's going to teach something to the Jews of his day. He's bringing the Jews of his day to what was prophesied about them. The Jews of Paul's day were the ones, and especially in Jerusalem and especially in Israel, they're the ones who did the things that Isaiah is prophesying about. They're the ones who are the ones that persecuted and suffered and rejected and saw no comeliness in him and rejected him and didn't esteem him and all that and put him to death. And Paul brings the Jews of his day and he puts them right in that prophecy at the earthly ministry of Christ. And he puts them right there and shows them, and we looked at this Jews of Paul's day, especially those in the leaders in Jerusalem and the Jews in Israel, and then all those out in the world that were following their lead. Remember Paul? Every place he went, there were Jews persecuting him, dogging his every step, riling up the enemy. And he's driving home this point as the Jews of his day, he brings them right to the point the Bible prophesied about them. Right to that earthly ministry of Christ, beginning with John the Baptist, ending with the death and resurrection of Christ. And he brings the Jews of his day right to that point. And we saw before in his argument in Romans 2 that this point, their part, if they haven't rejected what, haven't received Christ, haven't accepted Christ, then they're following in the lead of the Jews in Israel. And the Jews, their leadership in Jerusalem in persecuting and killing the Messiah, their Messiah. And Paul's driving home the point in Romans 2. He's like, they need his apostleship message, ministry, and gospel as much as the Gentiles. He's bringing them to that point they did something worse. We looked in Acts period and we saw what the Jews of his day, how they were described, the ones that were enemies of Christ and persecuted the Christians. And we looked at that and we saw there that they did something far worse than the Israelites at the golden calf instance. They did something worse than David with Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba and the Israelites just broke the law. The Jews of Paul's day didn't just break the law, they killed the lawgiver. If anyone needed to find a way to God apart from the law, it was the Jews of Paul's day. Because based on the law, all God could do is consume them. Based on the law, all God could do was execute the death penalty. Let's look over at Romans 3:21. Let's just read it so we see it, because we're only a few verses. Remember, you know, it takes so long to get through Romans, especially when I'm teaching it, we kind of forget where the argument's going. But he's doing this. We're in Romans 2:24. Just over in Romans 3:21, he's going to explain to the Jews of his day, now they've been convicted of sin. They realize their need of his ministry. They've realized all this. And now he's going to say, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law. He's given them three examples: Moses at the golden calf incident, David at the David and Bathsheba incident, and now the Jews themselves of his day, where they had not just broken the law but murdered the lawgiver, and now they needed to do what Moses and David did. And Paul's going to open, starting Romans 3:21, the way for them to relate to God apart from the law, without the law. And that's by falling on the grace God's made available to them. And the grace God's made available to them is the grace from, well, let's just read it, Romans 3:21. Look at 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, and the idea that no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, the way the Jews of Paul's day needed to relate to God apart from the law is by falling on the grace resident in the personal work of Christ, falling on the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He's been bringing this whole argument, he brings it to a point here, he shows them their need, and then he opens the door and shows them where to go with it. He gives them the grace. He opens the door apart from law, and he gives them access to the grace made available to them. Okay, so this kind of summarizes where we've gone so far. And the Jews of Paul's day needed to do this as much as Moses and David did. They shouldn't follow the pattern of the inexcusable, oh man, whosoever you are, or behold, you call a Jew. And they should follow instead Paul's lead and go from there. Now let's look at one other thing. Let's think about the future here. When we read Ezekiel and Isaiah, they're talking about the scattered. And then what are we going to find when we get over into the 60s? He's going to be talking about that tribulation period and the return of Israel to the land. God's going to regather Israel to the land. They're going to reclaim that. He's going to establish it. He's going to plant them in the land. He's going to destroy their enemies. And he's going to introduce that kingdom. And let's just look what Israel is going to say when they're being regathered. Let's go look at that, and let's go over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. This is the end time situation. God's beginning to regather the nation Israel. And verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness, and for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And here we see, as they're regathered to the land, the restored, believing Israel is going to be restored to the land, and they're going to look on the one they pierced. And what are they going to say? Flip over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. Well, let's begin in verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, that repent idea. Say unto them, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. See, that's the answer for the Jews. He's taken them now in Romans 2. He's taken them all the way back to that golden calf incident and said, if there's any hope for you, you're going to do what Moses did. And you're going to find a way apart from the law and fall on the grace God made available to you. And that grace Moses fell on was the grace resident of his Jehovah name and the grace resident of that Abrahamic covenant. Then he says, in case you didn't get the lesson, I'm going to repeat it. I'm going to take you back to David and Bathsheba. And David and Bathsheba, the first thing he had to do was he had to ask God to blot out his transgressions of the law. Don't deal with him on the basis of the law. He had to appeal to God apart from the law. And he fell on the grace resident, the Davidic covenant, that hesed term, that gracious loving kindness, persistent loving kindness. And he had to do that. And he escaped God's judgment. The future Israel is when they're regathered to the land, they're going to look on the one they pierce and they're going to appeal to God apart from the law. They're going to fall. They're going to say, receive us graciously. And the point here is that these Jews in Paul's day needed to do the same thing. They needed to approach God apart from the law, without the law. And they could only do that by falling on the grace God made available to them at that time. And the grace God was making available to them at that time, in light of Israel having been set aside, in light of Israel's prophetic program being put on hold, the only other place now to find the grace of God is in the ministry of Paul and his revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace resonant in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's where he's leading the Jews of his day, and that's where he's leading everybody. Everybody since this arrived in Rome with Paul's ministry, everybody now, in all places through all time, needs to fall on the grace resident in Paul's apostleship, the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace of Christ. And so let's go back to Romans 2. And that kind of, now I think I've extracted everything I can out of Romans 2:24. So we're going to move on from there. And I thought we would just talk a little bit about what do we do with the rest of the Bible. We spent a lot of time in the rest of the Bible. And I think it's worthy just to say, what does a grace believer, what do those who rightly divide the Scriptures, what do those who recognize Paul's distinctive ministry, what do those who recognize that Paul's epistles are written specifically to and about us, and the rest of the Bible is written for us, but isn't specifically to and about us, how do we handle the rest of Scripture? Some grace pastors, and I know some, they just don't, never go to it, never deal with it. And that's wrong. That's not, we shouldn't do that. The rest of the Bible is very valuable, and lucky for us, we have a passage from Paul that tells us exactly how to use every other part of the Bible. And that's what I thought we'd look at today. So let's go over to Romans 15. Well, first go to Romans 3, because we've got to cover the first point here first. The first point is, if we're just going to kind of summarize it, all the Bible is for us, and this is kind of a pat phrase, all the Bible is for us, but all the Bible is not written to and about us. It's like a letter. You can send a letter to your wife, and someone else can read it. They can learn a lot from that letter. They can learn a lot of the things going on, but it's not written to them. It's written to your wife. It's not written to the other person reading it. But they can learn from it. But it's not written to and about them. That's the fundamental thing, and now we see how that gets used when it comes to rightly dividing. First thing we have to note is if you look at the other portions of Scripture, you go to those Gospels, you go to early Acts, you notice that they're always when they're referring to the Old Testament, it's at the idea of what Christ did fulfilled. Something from the Old Testament. It fulfilled a prophecy. It fulfilled something. It fulfilled it. Paul, when he refers to Old Testament passages, look at verse 3:21, which we were just at, but this is a good example. Verse 3:21, look at the end of there, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. When Paul uses Old Testament, he's using it, they come in alongside and bear witness to something. They're not fulfilling something from the Old Testament scripture, because it's distinctive from that. We're not part of Israel's prophetic program, we're part of the body of Christ's mystery program. And when you're in, when you got Peter in the 12 and in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, when they're using Old Testament scriptures, especially in reference to Christ, it's fulfilling that scripture, that prophetic program. When Paul uses that Old Testament scripture, it's that they come in alongside and bear witness to something he's saying. It comes along and assists it. It's bearing witness to it. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. Now let's go over to Romans 15, and here's an actual passage that's going to tell us exactly what to do with all the other parts of the Bible. Usually wouldn't teach us till we got to chapter 15, but since we've been spending so much time in the Old Testament, I counted on the internet, and I've done 28 lessons, and 11 of those with this morning, if you count what we did this morning, 11 of those are based out of the Old Testament, over a third. The Old Testament is very important. The Gospel is very important. The teaching of Peter and the 12 are very important. But we have to recognize how they're important. Okay, so when we get over to Romans 15, it's assumed when you enter into Romans 15 that you've gone through Romans 1 to 14. And it's assumed that you've gone through Romans 9 to 11, where Paul spends three long chapters explaining that God has temporarily set aside the nation Israel. He's put the earthly prophetic program on hold. And now through Paul's ministry, he's introduced a new purpose, a new program, this mystery program. And he's now blessing Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. In the prophetic program, he's blessing Gentiles through Israel and her rise. Through the mystery program, he's blessing Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. And they're just two totally distinct programs. How do we use the information from those two different programs? And when you get into Romans 15, he's assumed you recognize that from Romans 9 to 11. And I think most of us here do. We won't spend any more time there. But then what we need to recognize when we get to Romans 15 is it comes after Romans 14. So we need to think a little bit about what he's doing in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, it's the stronger brother and weaker brother. And the weaker brother comes in, and he's very likely came from Judaism. He's either a Jew who's now accepted Paul's ministry. He's accepted Christ. He's being introduced to Paul's ministry through Paul's co-workers. Or it could be a Gentile who is a proselyte to Judaism. Or it could be a Gentile who just, we call them God-fearers, they just associated with the synagogue and had spent their whole life in reference to Judaism. And they've accepted Paul's gospel, they've believed this, but they haven't been totally convinced about a lot of other things. About food laws and ritual days and some of these other things that were so important in Judaism, they're not quite sure what to do with them now when they come into Paul's gospel, Paul's ministry, Paul's apostleship. And they're the weak brother and the strong brother. The strong brother has. He's becoming more familiar with Paul's ministry and has taken the ramifications, persuaded of these things. And now in Romans 14, God, through Paul, gives each group, the strong believer and the weak believer, something to do. He gives the weak believer, and he says, now you continue to grow in the faith. And he gives the strong believer a warning in chapter 14. He says, don't deal with the weak believer, who still isn't persuaded of these things and needs more time. Don't treat him on the basis of the flesh. Don't deal with him on the basis of your own, what you desire and what you want. Don't crush him. Don't destroy him. Don't force him to do these things. Don't deal with him on the basis of flesh. And let's pick him up in Romans 15, where now he's going to tell the strong believer what to do with the weak believer. How to help him along. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on thee. That's what the strong believer is supposed to start doing. Not crush this weak believer, force him to do things. He is supposed to come in alongside and bear his burdens. He's supposed to come in alongside to build him up. He's supposed to come along the side and put his things, the weak believer's things, above his own things. You know, every time Paul explains agape love, he summarizes by saying, put the things of others above your own things, motivated by the love of Christ at the cross. And so he's telling these strong believers, and notice, Paul considers himself a strong believer. Verse 1, we, then, that are strong, ought to do these things. Come along, bear the burden of the weak ones, and help them along. In chapter 14, you warn, don't operate according to the flesh with these weak believers. Operate according to the example of Christ at the cross and put their things above your own things. And now in verse 4, as these strong believers come alongside the weak believers, bear their burdens and help them out, what are these strong believers supposed to be teaching the weak believers? They're supposed to be teaching them how to use the rest of the Bible. That's the only hope for this weak believer. He's bringing things in from Israel's program, from the rest of the scriptures, and he's bringing them in. And look at verse 5. The only way they're going to have likeness of mind, be like-minded, glorifying God together with one mind, one mouth, is to handle the whole Bible correctly. Look at verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. That's the goal here. The weak believer and the strong believer needed to be like-minded. If they were going to, let's see what they're going to do. Verse 5, toward one another according to Christ. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they were going to be unified and in glorifying God together, they needed to understand how to use the rest of the Bible. And that's what the strong believer is supposed to be coming alongside and helping that weak believer with. Not forcing his views, not doing anything, but to come along to help them. And the first thing they needed to know with regard to the rest of the scriptures, these weak believers, is verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And what are we supposed to learn? Now, when he says whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's primarily that Old Testament at this time when Paul was preaching. Now, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And what are we supposed to learn? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's how we're to use the Old Testament. We're supposed to go there, and it's supposed to lead us in through watching Israel and her patience and long-suffering and going through these trials and going through this and relying on the patience available in that scripture and that then and watching God faithfully work in that. As we look at that whole program, that whole prophetic program of Israel, and we see that through it all, God has led them and cared for them and shepherded them and leading them and is going to lead them right into that kingdom. We can go to the Old Testament and see God faithfully dealing with Israel, fulfilling all his promises to her, shepherding along, taking care of her. That faithfulness, we can then conclude that he's going to be just as faithful with what he's doing with us, the church, the body of Christ. It comes in along and it assists, it supports our hope. What's the wrong way? Should we follow the way that most of historic Christianity, what does most of historic Christianity do? They go to the prophets and they say, you know, we like these really beautiful passages with these spiritual blessings, we're going to keep those. But we don't like all those judgments and all that destruction, and we're going to throw that away. We're going to let the Jews keep that. Is that the right way to handle his word, to pick and choose? Is it right for us to go to Psalm 23 and say, that is such a beautiful psalm, we're going to keep that. But you know, I don't like Psalm 69 and especially Psalm 137 that talks about killing the children. I don't like that. They can keep that. The question is that the right way to do it? Is that the right way to approach God's Word? Pick and choose like that? Or do we take the whole of that Old Testament, the whole of Israel's program, and view it from beginning to end, and in that we see the faithfulness of God at work, and therefore we can be, through our patience and endurance and long-suffering and all that, and through the Scriptures, we can be confidently expect, that's another word for hope, that's the definition of hope, we can have the confident expectation that God is going to just as faithfully fulfill what He's doing through the body of Christ. We don't have to pick and choose. We can go there. And it should provide comfort. Now, what was happening here in Romans 14, it wasn't bringing comfort. It was bringing distress. There was confusion. There was entering. Something needed to be remedied. These weak believers needed to be brought along. And how to handle that Old Testament. Otherwise, it would cause distress. I had someone who feels that the law, ministered to someone who feels that the law is for today. And he said he was constantly, every day he woke up in fear. That's using the Old Testament wrongly. It's supposed to be the source of comfort. If we're getting fear from it, if we're getting any other thing from it, then it's not what we're supposed to be doing with that. We're supposed to be looking at it, seeing God faithfully at work, and when we see Him at work in that Old Testament, fulfilling it, as we're going to see in the next verse, fulfilling everything He's promised with Israel, that builds up our hope. Because we can be certain if He did that for Israel, He's going to do that for us. And we take the whole Old Testament. We don't pick and choose. We don't throw some away. We take the whole thing and we use it as an opportunity for His patience and comfort of the Scriptures that will come alongside and help our hope, assist our hope, give us hope. Now look at verse 7. We've already covered verse 5 and 6. It'd be good to read that again. Why are we doing this? The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. They weren't like-minded at that point. Chapter 14 shows they weren't like-minded. One toward another according to Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. They weren't doing that now. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing those strong believers need to come is show them how to use the Old Testament as a source of comfort. Comfort of the Scriptures and patience that builds up hope. Verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father. Now he's going to tell them how to use the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12. What are we supposed to do with the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12? He already told us how we're supposed to handle the Old Testament. Now he's going to tell us what to do with the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12. And he explains right up front, now I say, he's being bold here. He's saying, you know, he's driving home the point. Pay attention. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews, of the circumcision, for the truth of God. And why did Jesus Christ come? To fulfill the promises made unto the fathers, Israel's father. Those Gospels and that earthly ministry of Christ are there explaining how God had fulfilled the promises to Israel through Christ. That's what the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12 are all about. How God is going to fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel. And let's read verse 10. How he's going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. I guess verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, with Israel. Notice that. And verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That's Israel. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and that he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's what the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12 is all about. They're proclaiming the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel through the work of Christ, and it's through that salvation of Israel that the Gentiles would praise God together with Israel. This is the program whereby God was going to bless the Gentiles through Israel and her rise. That's what the gospel and the 12 ministry was about. First, fulfilling the promises of Israel, raising her from the dead, and through her rise, making her the head of the nation instead of the tail, and through her, the blessings of the Gentiles, and praising God together with the Gentiles through Israel and her rise. Now look at verse 13. Now, notice there's a transition. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. How can that happen? He just told us in Romans 9 through 11 that God has set aside the nation Israel. God has temporarily put her program on hold. He's told us how to use the Old Testament. He's told us how to use the Gospels and the ministry of Peter the 12th. But all they talked about was Gentile blessings through Israel and her rise. And he just told us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Israel has been set aside. Israel has fallen. Israel has stumbled and fallen, and her program has been set aside. So where in the world are Gentiles today going to get hope, joy, and peace in believing? It's certainly not that program, because Israel's been set aside. How can the only program God ever revealed before was a means of blessings Gentile through Israel's rise? And he makes a big point in Romans 9 to 11 that now Israel has fallen. How in the world is a Gentile going to have joy, peace, and hope if Israel's program has been set aside? There's never been a way revealed before. As a matter of fact, if God hadn't raised up Paul, all he could say is, you Gentiles are hopeless. You're doubly hopeless. You don't even have Israel to go to. But he says, be filled with hope and joy and peace. And how can that be? Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. He says, you guys have come pretty far along, you're pretty good at this, but there's something you still don't fully grasp. Verse 15, nevertheless, that's a strong word, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind. He's driving home this point. He's speaking boldly. He doesn't want to miss this. This is critical if they're going to be unified and praising God with one mouth and one mind. That, putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. God has given Paul a grace. And what is that grace? Verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ and those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word. Indeed, that's why Gentiles could be filled with hope and joy and peace, is because God didn't leave them hopeless. When he set aside the nation Israel and Israel stumbled and fell, he raised up a new and unique apostle, gave him a new and unique apostleship, revealed a new and unique way of blessing the Gentiles. And that's to bless the Gentiles apart from Israel, and through her fall. That's the ministry of Paul, and that's the only ministry today that can, as he says in verse 16, that can offer up the Gentiles acceptable and sanctified for God. And there we have the full explanation of how we as grace believers in this dispensation of grace under the authority of Paul's apostleship are to handle the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Gospel, and the ministry of Peter and the 12, and then Paul's Gospel. It's the source of joy, hope, and peace today, because he's revealed the new way to bless the Gentiles. A mystery. He calls it a mystery. It was a secret. God kept it secret since before the world began, this program. And, of course, all we learn in Ephesians, that why he's doing two separate programs is because whereas Israel's prophetic program was to reestablish his glory on earth, what he's doing today is taking out a people unto himself, the church, the body of Christ, and he's saving them so that he can, and you're going to use them to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And together as a unified universe, we will praise and worship God forevermore.